I was a teenager in high school, and I was driving with my mom. I had just gotten my driver's permit, and I was driving with my mom back from New Hampshire, actually. I think it was one of the times either coming back from when I was in school here or my sisters were in school at DCA. We were on our way back from New Hampshire, and we were just getting on to the New York State Thruway, which runs east to west across New York State. We just passed through Albany, and we were getting onto the main section of highway, getting up to about 70 miles an hour, the three lanes of traffic, and I was driving, when all of a sudden, the engine grinds, and I just lose power completely. We're in the middle lane, about 65, 70 miles an hour, first time, well, pretty young driver, and it was a pretty interesting situation. Thankfully, the Lord kept the lane on the right clear, and we were able to coast over to the side of the road. But we ended up sitting on the side of the road for probably a good 4 hours. And the reason was, young people who are going, didn't you call for someone to help? This was early on in cell phones, okay? Yeah, I'm dating myself. We had a cell phone. It was a prepaid mobile phone. But for whatever reason, we'd left it home that day. So we didn't have it. So there we sat on the side of the road, ended up, transmission had gone completely in the vehicle, and we did what we could to signal that we needed some help, but we sat there for 3-4 hours. Finally, a tractor trailer driver pulled up and let us use his phone, and we got some help. But as we sat there, I will never forget watching hundreds of cars go past us, and even watching police cars go right on by. Some of them on the other side, some of them on our side. And having driven more since, I've now been in the driver's seat of vehicles going by vehicles on the side of the road, and I get it. You go by so fast sometimes, and you go, maybe they needed help, but I'm too far past. But that day, I was not feeling so compassionate towards my fellow man. And if you had told me that day that, oh, don't worry, all those drivers and people going by, they really cared about you, I would have probably laughed and looked at you and said, then why didn't they stop? 4 hours? Sitting on the side of a road? Really? A woman and a young guy, young teenager? No one stopped? And I would have responded that way because deep down inside, there is this understanding in all of us that compassion is proven by action. True compassion, but if I don't, by action. I could tell you I care for my kids. I have compassion for my kids. But if I don't give them food and clothing and the things needed for life, or at least make an attempt to do that, you would really have good cause to question my compassion and care for them. And we've seen this even with the recent situations in Texas and the hurricane coming up in Florida. If people were to stand by and say, wow, it's a really tough situation, I really care about those people down there. But there was never any money sent to help, no relief sent by way of people to help or supplies. You would really begin to question people who say, we care about those people down there. But the same thing happens when it comes to God in our lives, isn't it? Have you ever heard someone say this? If God really cared, why would he let, and you fill in the blank, happen? If God really cared, why would he let this happen? And really the underlying truth that we are going back to there is true compassion is proven by action. True compassion is proven by action. But the truth is that God actually has proven his compassion. Last week we looked at Ephesians 2 and verse 4, and we looked at basically, the statement that God is compassionate. God cares. We read that God intervened on behalf of dead souls, and he did that. Motivation was, he's rich in mercy. He's rich in compassion because of his great love for us. But that kind of leaves us hanging. Because really, the next question that we should ask is, well, did he prove it? Okay. He says he cares for us. He says he cares for you. Did he prove it? And most certainly he did, and we're going to see that this morning as we look at verses 5 through 7. That's the passage for this morning. We're going to be looking at God's loving action. And we looked at the first component of that last week, that he compassionately acted out of his great love. He acted compassionately out of his great love. But does he really care? And what I hope this morning to do is, first of all, help us see that God does care. He did care. And because he cared in the greatest way possible regarding you and salvation, then anything else that follows, he certainly cares about. Does God care? Yes, he does. And we'll see that in verses 5 through 7. But let me pause real quick. And I want to recap where we've been. I want to give just a quick orientation. Okay, some of us have been away from things this summer, been in and out. And I want to just make sure we're all together with where we're going. Okay, chapter 1 of Ephesians brings us this position. Presents us with a position called being in Christ. And talks about how blessed that is. And you might get to the end of chapter 1, and if you're not in Christ, you might be going, wow, that sounds wonderful. How do I get there? How do I enjoy that? How do I get to be in Christ? Or if you are in Christ, maybe you get to the end of chapter 1, and you're just overwhelmed to the point where you go, how in the world did I get to enjoy that? So chapter 2 comes along and presents the process of being in Christ. All right, chapter 2 is going to explain, how did this all happen? And chapter 2, we said, is broken into two sections. The first section is verses 1 through 10. And that's presenting this process on an individual level. Individually. How did God do this in individual lives? All right? And it starts off with this situation. Man is dead. Man's soul is dead. He's spiritually dead. That's verses 1 through 3. And we looked at that. Man's dead condition. All right? And then you get into the verses we're looking at now, verses 4 through 7. That's the second component or second part of this section. And that's God's loving action. How did he respond to your dead soul? Last week we talked about the fact that you're dead. Why in the world would he touch your dead soul? Why in the world would he intervene? And verse 4 comes along and says the motivation was his mercy. And then verses 8 through 10 make up the final portion, and we'll get to that in the coming weeks. So we're in the middle of this first section, chapter 2. How do you become in Christ individually? Well, it starts with embracing the fact that you're a dead soul without Christ. You've got to have that. You've got to have that as a foundational belief. You have to understand that and accept that. You are dead. There is no life in you without Christ. But God comes along, and he's compassionate. He acts compassionately out of love. Well, prove it. And I say that respectfully. I'm not trying to be disrespectful to the Lord. But let's ask him, God, can you prove this? Right? Can you prove you care? So look at verses 5 and 6, where we're going to see the next component. There's three components here. The first is that God acted compassionately out of love. We looked at that. The next component is here in verses 5 and 6. It says, but God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Second component of God's loving action is this. God acted precisely for our needs. He acted compassionately out of his great love, and now he acted precisely for our needs. If you look at that passage, those verses again, you'll see there's three verbs there. All right, you've got three verbs: made alive, raised up, and seated. And God compassionately intervened for your dead soul by acting precisely for the very needs that you had. If you're in Christ, this is what God did. What do I mean by precisely for our needs? Well, let's look at these three verbs to understand this, okay? First of all, he made us alive. What way does God make us alive? In Scripture, there's a few different ways that phrase is used. Made alive is used a few different ways. In Romans 4:17, we're told, Paul's talking about Abraham and God's provision of Isaac. And he says this, in the presence of God in whom Abraham believed, who gives life, there's our phrase, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Now, in that context, he's talking about Abraham and Abraham's deadness as far as being able to bear children. And Abraham was so old, he was not able to physically, humanly speaking, have children. He was dead. But God's able to come along and make alive and bring along a son when Abraham is pushing 100 years old. All right? So Abraham is made alive. He's made able to bear children in his old, dead age. I don't think that's the sense here in Ephesians 2. All right? Another sense is 1 Corinthians 15, God makes alive through the future physical resurrection of our bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about resurrection, and it's giving us hope. There's coming a day when you'll be resurrected, and it's a future physical resurrection. But that is not the component here either. In our passage here in Ephesians, when God made us alive, it was this. It was a spiritual quickening. It was like this. It was like you were going through life and you had ignorance regarding the things of God. You really were dead to the things of God. Someone would talk to you about Christ, someone talked about the Bible, and it was like you didn't even comprehend it, you didn't even listen. Maybe you listened, but it was like, I don't understand any of this stuff. And God comes along and he gives you life. And all of a sudden it's like, wow, I see how that fits. I see how that works. Spiritual life, spiritual quickening. And we know that because of the way verses 1 through 3 described our death. Our death, we said, is spiritual. It's in the realm of trespasses and sins. That's spiritual. So you had spiritual death. You were spiritually dead. You couldn't respond to spiritual things. And God came along and he made you alive spiritually. So you could comprehend, so you could understand, so you could grasp the things of God. He worked in your heart that way. He made you alive. So I could say it this way, our greatest need was to be made spiritually alive. That was our greatest need. Now look, let me pause for a minute, because the world will come along and other religions will come along and Satan will come along and he will tell you that everything else in the book is your greatest need, in an attempt to keep you from realizing this is your greatest need. He'll tell you your greatest need is to have more friends. He'll tell you your greatest need is to make a lot of money. He'll tell you your greatest need is to have a nice home. He'll tell you your greatest need is to have a really nice car. He'll tell you your greatest need is to have more power and more pleasure from the world. He'll tell you your greatest need is to have better experiences in life. He'll tell you your greatest need is to have better relationships, more love. He'll tell you your greatest need is to have more applause and attention from the world. He'll tell you anything is your greatest need apart from this. But God comes along and he says, here's your greatest need. You are spiritually dead. And there's nothing you can do about it. And I'm going to precisely deal with your need. I'm going to make you alive. So God comes along and he makes spiritual life in us. He acts precisely for our need. And this is what Jesus was getting at in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and Jesus tells him, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need to have new life. Here's a man who's been living in a spiritual world his whole life. He's been living in religion. He's steeped in it. He's saturated in it. And God comes along and says, no, Nicodemus, you need life. And Nicodemus, he doesn't get the point. He's thinking physical because he says, how can I go back into my mother's womb? And Jesus makes the point by saying, no, Nicodemus, here's the thing. You have to be born by water. That's physical human birth. But you also have to be born by the Spirit. Because it's the Spirit, Jesus says, that gives life. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. This is a spiritual matter, Nicodemus. I'm not talking about being reborn in a physical way. And later on in John 6:63, Jesus restates that point by saying this, it's the Spirit who gives life. And then he says this, the flesh is no help at all. This is a spiritual making alive. This is a spiritual quickening. And this is why it's so hard for us to sometimes see and really be confident that this has happened in our lives. Because it's not like I was laying there or I look at someone and I say, oh yeah, they were in a casket the other day and they weren't breathing and now they're standing up and they're walking around the room. I mean, you see that and you go, wow, they're alive. But this is an internal spiritual work of God, and it does show. It shows in the results, and it shows in the fruit. There is visible sign to this, but it's harder to discern than simply looking at someone and going, wow, hey, look at Lazarus. He's out of the grave now. He's walking around. We just wrapped him up in cloth the other day and put him in there. This is a spiritual quickening. And that is one reason why sometimes it's really hard to be confident of it. We struggle. Has this really happened in my life? But that phrase in John 6, the flesh is no help at all, takes us right to the next phrase in this passage. If you look at verse 5, it says, he's made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. By grace you're saved. Our flesh is no help at all in making this happen. You can't rely on your flesh in any way to help make you alive. Your being made alive is salvation, my friend. Your being given new life is salvation. Your being saved from remaining for all eternity in that dead condition and being judged for that condition. Being released from that, your flesh could do nothing to help you with that. Rebirth is your salvation, and it's only by grace. Now, I'm not going to go any more into that right now because we're coming to verses 8 and 10, 8 through 10, and they're going to actually repeat that idea that this is by grace. So I'm going to let that stand right there. But here's the point I really want us to get, okay? You were spiritually dead. Your greatest need was life, spiritual life. But you couldn't provide it on your own. Spiritually dead souls cannot resuscitate themselves. So God compassionately intervened by acting precisely for your need. The Creator breathed life into your dead soul once again. And that really is, as I mentioned earlier, what separates true Christianity from anything else the world would offer. What is your greatest need? If you describe it in any other terms than, I'm spiritually dead and I need life, then you've missed the truth. When did this making alive occur? I want to raise this point because we need to understand what we're talking about in this whole passage. Verses 1 through 10 are describing a point in time. And it's a point in time, a specific point in time that we call, I'm going to use this word, we call it conversion. All right? This isn't just the whole idea of salvation. This is something that happens at a specific point in time in your life. God converts your soul. And I can say that because he talks about the fact that by grace you are saved at this moment and you're made alive. And all those verbs talk about a specific action done. And there's continuing results. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But the idea here is that all that he's talking about, all of this action that God's doing occurred at a specific point in time. It's a facet of salvation. You have all kinds of facets. I've used this illustration before. You have a diamond. It's called salvation. And you keep turning it, and you see all these different faces to it. There's a face called redemption. There's a face called illumination. There's a face called revelation. There's a face called election. There's a face called predestination. There's a face called conversion. And this is it. This is when God converts your soul. And I said earlier that God proved his compassion to the world by sending his son to die. Well, this is when God proved his compassion, his care to us as individuals by converting our dead souls. He took it a step further. It wasn't just he sent his son to die. Now he's working in your soul, in my soul, and he's actually converting you and giving you life, spiritual life. He acted precisely for our need. But verse 6 brings us to another way that he acted precisely for our need. Look at verse 6. We're told that God raised us up with him. He raised us up. Now, if you want proof that God cares for you, I'm just going to remind you, that's what we're talking about. Here's proof that God does care. He has compassion. He's rich in compassion. He made you alive, and what follows is natural. He raised you up. It's not a future resurrection. Okay, we're not talking here about a future resurrection going on. All right? The passage says we're raised up with him or with Christ. When was Christ raised? At the resurrection. All right? That's a past resurrection. And we're told here at this point in conversion, God raised us up. He made us a part of Christ's physical resurrection by giving us spiritual resurrection. Again, we're talking about a spiritual matter here. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. And this is where it's important to understand. And again, I'm going to come back to this a couple of times. It's important to understand these verbs, they're set up this way. They're talking about an action that's done, but an action that's not quite yet fully realized. It will be realized. And we will be physically resurrected someday. 1 Corinthians 15 guarantees us of that. But here we're talking about he raised us up. This is a spiritual raising up. Okay, so God made us alive and he raised us up. And Romans 6 verse 4 comes along and says it this way. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. It wasn't just that God came along and he breathed into your dead soul and now you're breathing. Well, that's nice. You're still lying on the gurney though. He actually took you by the hand and he stood you up and he said, now, you go walk. And we say it this way, we summarize that same passage in Romans 6 and when we do baptisms, we say that you're raised to walk in newness of life. That's the idea. You're given life. You're breathing now. You're spiritually alert and aware. But you also have been made to stand up and now you can walk. Now you can walk in newness of life. And Colossians 3:1 comes along and says that your resurrected soul has different values. It really illustrates this so well. It comes along and talks about this walk. It says this, if then you've been raised with Christ. Have you been raised with Christ? Ephesians 2 says, if you're in Christ, you have been. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. So do you see what's happening here? God proved his compassion by converting your soul. That's a turning around of all you used to be. Where you once were dead, you're now alive. Where you were once crushed and fallen, you're now raised, and the life is new. The values are new. You're converted. God cared about you in his great love, and he acted precisely for your needs. Exactly what you needed. You needed life, and then you needed to be able to be made to be able to walk in a new way. So he raised you up. But let's look at the last display of God's precise action here in verse 6. We're told that God seated us. God seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Let me give us this image. You've got a dead body. And it's lying face down in the ground. It's covered with dirt. All right? The life is completely gone from that body. And yet life is breathed into it again, and it chokingly begins to gasp. And then that body is yanked right out from under that dirt, brought up and stood upright. But the image here is that God doesn't just leave you back on solid ground. It's not that he just brought you up and, okay, now you're back to your normal spot, go on with life. He actually comes along and he elevates you. He takes you higher than you were before. See, some people come along and they come to Christianity and they think, well, that's going to be taking a step back. I'm going to have to give up so much. And God comes along and he says, no, if you come to Christ, if Christ works in your heart and you're converted, you're made alive and you're raised up and you're seated right up in the heavenlies with Christ, that's not a demotion. He seated us with Christ in the heavenlies. And that really is us at conversion. We were lying face down in the dirt, covered with all the filth and crud of this wicked world. That's verses 1 through 3. And God graciously gave you life. He raised you up, and he didn't just restore you to what you were. He actually took you and elevated you to that same seat Christ occupies. And where's Christ seated? Let me give you some passages, just in case you want assurance of this. Hebrews 8:1. Now the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, speaking of Christ, one who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Where's Christ seated? Next to the majesty in heaven. Hebrews 10:12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Where's Christ seated? At the right hand of God. Hebrews 12:2. In case we missed the point, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Where is Christ seated? At God's right hand. And because you're in Christ, that's your seat too. So let me put a practical spin on this. You can lean over and you can talk to your Father whenever you need to. And that's Hebrews 10. That's the whole point of Hebrews 10. After he talks about the fact that Christ offered one sacrifice for sin, and he goes and he sits in the right hand of God, and later on it says this, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. This is where you're seated. So let's lean over and let's talk to God. And that's exactly why Charles Wesley in his hymn, And Can It Be, writes toward the end, with confidence I now draw nigh. He's gone through everything we've talked about in Ephesians 2. And at the end he says, with confidence I now draw nigh, because I'm with Christ and I'm seated at the Father's right hand. So if you're looking for proof that God cares for you, that he has compassion for you, folks, all you need to do is look at your conversion. He acted precisely for our needs, and his action proves his compassion. But I want to ask you this question. What does this precise action mean for our lives? We touched on this, but practically, what does it mean? What does it mean for you and me that we were converted, that we were made alive and raised up and seated in heavenly places? Well, we already saw in Colossians 3:1 that it looks like possessing a new value system. If you're raised with Christ, seek those things that are above. But Colossians 3 goes on, and it begins to describe what that looks like. And it looks like this. It says, you put to death that which is earthly in you. And verses 5 and 8 of chapter 3 list this. You put to death sexual immorality. You put to death impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. You put it to death. You are made alive. You are raised up. You are seated with Christ. So you stop it. And then he goes on and he says this. It continues by putting on this. Compassionate hearts. Kindness. Humility. Meekness. Patience. Forbearing. Forgiving. And love. It's the fruit of the Spirit. You're converted. You've been made alive. You've been raised up. You have been seated in the heavenly places in Christ. So seek the things that are above. Stop seeking the things that are below. And you really can't get much more practical than that. Verse 10 of Ephesians 2 summarizes it this way. We're going to hit this verse, but here's how Paul summarizes it. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That sounds an awful lot like made alive. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Basically, Paul takes that list that we just listed out in Colossians 3, you know, put on forgiveness and compassion, all those things, and he just lumps it together and says, you were created, you were made alive for this. That's what God made you alive for. So practically, what does that look like? It looks like you making a choice to stop doing what you used to do, stop valuing what you used to value. And God works in us and aids us with his Spirit to do that. But let me ask you this. You may be sitting there going, well, okay, Kyle, I get it. I'm made alive, I'm raised up, I'm seated. It's a spiritual idea right now because I'm still here on this earth. How does that really happen? And I want to point out a phrase that appears with every single one of those actions. It's this phrase, with Christ or with him. Here's the illustration. It's at conversion, God took your dead soul and he plugged it into life support called Christ. You were fused with Christ. And so what happened then is his life became your life. His resurrection became your resurrection. His seat became your seat. You're with Christ. You're in Christ. That's what being in Christ means. Where Christ is, there you are too. You say, I'm not there. I'm still on this earth. Again, we're going back to the idea these verbs are talking about. It's a done action, but there's yet a full realization to come. So you look at your life today and you say, it sure doesn't seem like I'm seated with God. It doesn't feel like that. Well, you are, because verse 6 ends with that whole idea. All of this is in Christ Jesus. You're in Christ. So where Christ is, there you are. So I'm going to go back to that thought. These verbs, they communicate past action. It's done, but it has continuing results. Or it's completed action that's yet to be fully realized. So really, it's like this. Salvation is both a position and a process. It's a place you are. And when God converts your soul, when he makes you alive spiritually and raises you up spiritually and seats you with Christ spiritually, that's true. It's where you are. You're in Christ. But there's an ongoing process to all of that. We use the word sanctification. But it's a working out all throughout life. And this explains, this is the truth behind the ups and downs of Christian lives. This is the truth behind the faults and failures that sometimes show up in the lives of people that we viewed as very godly people. They're people who are in Christ, but they're also in the throes of a process. And we cannot forget that fact. Those verbs are pointing us to that realization. So we are not yet what we will be in heaven someday. We are not yet what God says, this is the case spiritually. Well, physically, you're not there yet. We get that. But we're in a process. And that's really why we're going to encounter an element in verse 8 called faith. Because guess what? This is a life of faith. It's a life that we're told we walk by faith and not by sight. In this world, good works, the things we're created for, the way we're called to live, in this life, all those things, they don't always seem like the right way to go. It doesn't look like that's going to work. I got to get a little bit shady here just to be able to get through this. But we have to walk by faith because we are converted. And if you say, well, I'm not quite sure, no, you have to cling to this by faith. God has done this in your heart. He has spiritually given you life. He has raised you up. He seated you with Christ. This is a walk by faith. And by faith, we must walk. God acted compassionately out of his great love, and he proved that compassion by acting precisely for our needs. Exactly what we needed. But let me take us to one final display of God's loving action. Okay, we've seen this compassionate action out of great love. We've seen this precise action right for our needs. But thirdly, verse 7 comes along and tells us this. He acted lovingly to display his grace. And we're back to a theme that was talked about in chapter 1 over and over again. To the praise of his glory and his grace. To his glory. We look at this. Verse 4 gave us God's motivation for intervening for dead souls. He had compassion. Verse 7 comes along and gives the purpose, the end result of all of this. And it really is this. In the coming ages, he might show or he might demonstrate the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, this might sound wrong to us at first, but let me explain it this way. He wanted to show off how gracious he is. God comes along and he wants to show off just how rich his grace is. Do you doubt he cares? Well, let me show off a little something for you. You stack up every dead soul that's been alive in this world that God has worked and converted. You stack them all up. Thousands. Let them go as high as they need to. Let them go as far as they need to. And God's grace comes along and gives them all life. And if you can count all of them, well, you're getting close to how rich God's grace is. It's immeasurable. We hit this back in Ephesians 1 with God's power. He has immeasurable power. I said it then, I'm used to measuring things to help really understand. And God comes along and says, you just can't understand this. It's immeasurable. And then he says this later on in Ephesians 3 about Christ's love. It surpasses everything. It's immeasurable. God's grace is immeasurable. And he comes along and he works in our lives. He compassionately works out of great love. He precisely acts for our needs. And he does it all because he wants to show off his rich grace in his kindness for you and me. Now, we could look at that and say, well, I feel used. But that's where we have to go back to the fact that this is all by grace. You didn't deserve this. So whatever God wants to do, he's fully welcome to do that. And if he wants to show off a little bit of his rich grace because of what he did in my life, then praise the Lord, let him do it. And I would ask this, is he successful in that demonstration? Well, I would answer that by reading a passage from Revelation 5. We looked at part of this morning in Sunday school, but let me just read this for us. One of the songs of heaven is going to sound like this. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Now that sounds an awful lot like someone who's looking at God's work, his gracious work, in dead souls and boasting about a great God. It sounds an awful lot like someone who's actually caught the idea that, hey, God's gracious. He's rich in his gracious. He's immeasurably rich in his grace. And he demonstrated it by ransoming people for God. By his own blood. So how do you get to be in Christ? Well, God has to make you alive. He raises you up. And he seats you in a heavenly position. Are you tempted to question God's care for you? I don't know what you're going through specifically, perhaps. But you may have days where you go, God, do you really care about me? Look, you look back at the demonstration of his immeasurably rich grace and know this. He acted compassionately out of love then. He acted precisely for your needs. He acted lovingly to display his grace. And there is no doubt about his kindness toward you who are in Christ. Because the thing is, the rest of Scripture teaches he does the same things. He continues to act compassionately out of his great love. He continues to act precisely for our needs. He supplies all of our needs. And he continues to do all that because he wants to get the glory. God cares. He proved it. The question is, will you believe it and accept it by faith? Let's go ahead and pray. Father, what a rich, rich thought for us today. That you came along, and when we were dead in our sins, you brought us life. Father, help us not to live any longer for the passions and the pleasures of this world. Help us to be willing to recognize you cared for us so much that we would be willing to walk in the newness of life you've raised us up to walk in. Help us to work hard this week by your grace, as we're going to need your Spirit's help. We're going to need your help, Lord. But help us to work diligently this week, to work out our salvation by putting to death, putting off those things that we listed in Colossians 3. And diligently work to put on the traits that we've been raised to. Father, we thank you for the new life you've given us. Help us to be confident that you care. And we thank you for all these things in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn in our hymnals in closing.